not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We live in an age, as I discussed last week, when it is common currency in the language and in the way we think about the world that we inhabit, that people either seem to believe that this is a material universe with nothing that extends beyond the material, the physical that we can touch and feel is it, or we believe in magic, whether it's the Force from Star Wars, the Force be with you, or magic that we read in fantasy novels, or even magic in church, magic of healing or magic of healing oil. And the point that I made last week is that the Christian worldview is neither of these. It is neither strictly materialistic, nor does it believe in magic. The idea of magic is that somewhere there are hidden powers or forces in the universe that can somehow be manipulated to personal ends. Black magic, if the end is evil. White magic, if the ends are, quote, good. The title of last week's sermon was, Can a Christian Do White Magic? And the question may be a little bit odd, but the concept of God behind the question is really important. Christians cannot do white magic. That is, they cannot use magic oils to anoint, magic rings to give blessings, magic cloths to heal, or magic bread and wine to communicate the Holy Spirit, because we don't do magic, not black or white. Any of you who have watched over the years various television evangelists will have noticed that every now and again one of them will offer a prayer cloth, little piece of cut-up red material sometimes, which they say they will have prayed over, and they will send you that prayer cloth, and what they suggest is that if you need healing, you put this prayer cloth under your pillow and sleep on it, and this will bring healing. Or if your husband, they usually say husband for some reason or other, if your husband isn't a believer, you put it under your husband's pillow, without telling him, of course, and the prayers that were made over that cloth will somehow permeate that pillow and go up into his mind, and somehow he magically will become a Christian over time. Somehow he magically will become a Christian over time. Christians don't believe that they can control occult or mindless forces in the universe because Christians don't believe they exist. And the reasons for this are central to the gospel lesson today and central to the New Testament reading from Acts. To suggest that the universe is actually inhabited or contains forces, mindless forces which we can control, but which somehow these secret forces are not under God's control, the idea that there are forces in the universe which are somehow not under God's control, but they are under our control, is an amazingly egotistical view of the universe. And yet that's the idea of magic. There are these forces, they're mindless. I mean, God isn't really those forces. There are just these forces that with proper incantation or proper ritual or proper belief, you can somehow tap into and manipulate and use for your own ends, whether good or ill, but that God isn't involved in those. God is somehow divorced from them. This is a very egotistical view of the universe. And secondly, we do not have a God who is present in our lives by proxy, leaving little bits of his power attached to objects, whether that object is a ring or a prayer cloth or whatever, which we can then manipulate or dispense. This is a very strange idea, that somehow the power of God could be attached to an object and then that object used in some furtherance of God's purposes. We have a God that we believe knows each one of us by name, created each one of us, is aware of everything that we do every moment of the day. Why do we need little objects that God has attached little bits of power to do anything? We have God. We don't need objects with little pieces of God's power attached to them. We've got God Himself. We have access to God Himself, and we shouldn't settle for anything less or put our hope or our trust in anything less than God Himself. 2 months ago, the end of October, I preached a sermon on Hebrews 7 called "He is Able to Save Completely Those Who Come to God Through Him." And it considered the actions of the high priest in the temple in Jerusalem. And prior to the Christian era, when the temple in Jerusalem still existed, there was a great high priest who once a year would go behind a great curtain that covered the Holy of Holies. No common person was ever allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was allowed to enter, and he only once per year. And that curtain, which was hung, divided the Holy of Holies from the common people. No one ever went behind it. No one ever saw behind it. When Jesus was crucified, at his crucifixion, that curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the Holy of Holies was exposed to the world. Whereas in the past, the Holy of Holies had been closed off from access, the place where God dwelt, the window to God, if you would. The Holy of Holies had been closed off. When that curtain was torn in two, it opened up God to everyone. Jesus' atoning death and sacrifice on the cross changed our relationship to God from one where we had to go through a priest who would offer sacrifices on our behalf to one where we had direct access to God Himself, where we ourselves could approach God and have access to God. Today, both of the passages that we hear from the New Testament, that in Luke and that in Acts, relate to that same subject. God is with us. In fact, the whole season of Epiphany, which we are celebrating now, and which began January 6th, celebrates the manifestation of God. Epiphany means manifestation. And the idea is that it celebrates the manifestation of God. And that's usually represented in one of two or three ways. One is by the baptism of Jesus, which we heard from Luke's Gospel today. Another is in the wedding feast at Cana, where Jesus performed his first miracle. Excuse me. And the third the third is the arrival of the Magi at the birthplace of Jesus bearing gifts, or at least to the Christ child bearing gifts. It's believed that they actually arrived about 2 years after Jesus' birth, so it's likely he wasn't still in the manger. But the Epiphany, the manifestation of God, is also represented by that. In the Eastern Church, the Orthodox writes, Epiphany, what we celebrate as Epiphany on January 6th, excuse me, is celebrated as the birthday of Jesus as well as the baptism of Jesus. So the Eastern Rite celebrates Christmas on January 6th. That's a new device we've put in the church. If anybody starts to drift off, the door closes. Halfway through the sermon, wakes you right up. Actually, we had considered doing what the Puritans did. The Puritans, the ushers, had these long poles with metal balls on the end of them, and if somebody drifted off during the sermon, they'd come along and whack you on the head to wake you up. Thank you, Michael. Jesus blesses those who bring cold water to little children. So back to our theme here, Epiphany. God with us, the manifestation of God with us. The first reading today is the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, and it's from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven opened up and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." What's interesting about this story, Luke uses a very neutral word here for heaven was opened in the Greek. The word Luke uses is quite neutral. Heaven was opened up. The same story told by Mark, who was a more passionate storyteller than Luke. The word used for the opening up of heaven is torn. Mark says heaven was torn open. He uses the same word that he uses to describe what happened to the veil in the temple in Jerusalem at the crucifixion. The same word. The veil was torn open, or heaven was torn open. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descended on Jesus like a dove. In both of these stories, the tearing of the veil and the tearing open of heaven, what we see is the descent of the Holy Spirit, the coming of God to be with us and in us and be directly accessible to us all the time. Our God isn't available by proxy. Our God is with us. Our God isn't available in little pieces of himself that he attaches to objects. Our God is with us. We get God. Baptism is a sacrament of the church. In fact, it's the rite of entry into the body of Christ, into the whole Christian community, not into the Episcopal Church of the Resurrection or into a Catholic church in West Chicago, or a Presbyterian church in Warrenville, or an Eastern Orthodox church in Athens. When one is baptized into the body of Christ, the worldwide body of Christ, into the same body of Christ of every Christian who has lived from the time of the apostles, every Christian who is alive today, every Christian who will ever be born. Baptism is entry into that body, into that church. When Jesus allowed himself to be baptized by John, even though he was without sin, even though John was baptizing people who he had called to repentance, what Jesus was doing was signifying for us what that sacrament was, the entry into that membership. He was identifying himself with us as we identify with him in our baptism. This brings us to our reading from the book of Acts. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Acts directly follows the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Acts is the next book. Chapter 10 of Acts, beginning at verse 34. "And then Peter began to speak." I'm reading from the NIV. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Now, it was thoughtful of our lectionary editors, the people who put together the lectionary texts which we read, and they're on a 3-year cycle where we go through almost the entire Bible on Sunday in reading the Old Testament, New Testament, and the Gospels, a job I would not want, to try to figure out which passages to put with which on a given Sunday. So every time I begin to criticize the lectionary editors, I'm held back by the thought that if I were asked to do this task, I would probably fail badly. But I wonder sometimes at the choices that are made. Well, what the lectionary editors saw here was that Peter was referring to Jesus' baptism at the hands of John and to the baptism which John began. And so there's a connection here in Acts to the story that we heard in Luke. But we haven't heard enough of this story to really understand why this verse is important. What's really going on in this passage when Peter is talking about God does not show favoritism but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right? In the Greek, actually, it doesn't say accepts men. It says accepts ethnoi, ethnics, nationals, every race, every nation. And there's no implication of gender here at all in the Greek. It just means that he accepts people from everywhere. Ethnoi. Peter says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism but accepts people from every nation. Now, why does Peter say that? Well, the clue is where we are in the book of Acts. If you look back just a couple of verses, look back in verse 3 of chapter 10 in the book of Acts, and what you see is that an angel has come to a Roman soldier named Cornelius, and he has told Cornelius to send some men to go and get Peter, and the angel tells Cornelius where Peter will be found. At the same time, the Spirit of the Lord also comes to Peter. This is read about in verse 19. And it's told Peter that some men are going to come and get him, and he should follow them unhesitatingly, which Peter does. So now Peter, when he says these words, is at the home of Cornelius, a Roman soldier, with Cornelius's family and friends. And all of these people are Gentiles. They're pagans. They're foreigners. They're not Jews. Peter had thought Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of the Jews. Peter had thought the message of Jesus was intended for his people, the Jews. And so when he's told to go and preach to these Gentiles, these pagans, Peter is shocked. This is mind-boggling to Peter that he's even asked to do this. But he recognized the Lord's voice when he received his instructions, and he went because he knew the voice of his Lord. Jews in those days would not even enter the homes of Gentiles, and yet Peter has gone into this home to preach the gospel to these foreigners, to these uncircumcised non-Jews. So Peter tells them about Jesus, and he says the words that you heard read, and then he says more about Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. And finally, in verse 43, he says, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter is speaking these words, the Holy Spirit falls on everyone in Cornelius' house. Everyone. And they begin speaking in tongues and praising God. The Holy Spirit falls on a household full of Gentiles. Beginning at verse 45, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter, that means the Jews, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And folks, that's us. We're those Gentiles. This is the beginning of the church you're in today. It's the beginning of the Church of Christ worldwide. The beginning when God went beyond the Jews and to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on all who believed. And that Holy Spirit is not a power. That Holy Spirit is not a mindless force. That Holy Spirit is not an it. Everywhere that the Holy Spirit is referred to, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit is a person. A person. We do not rely on magic. When I ask that the Holy Spirit come into the gifts of bread and wine when they're sanctified, I'm not asking for some magical power to come into the bread and wine. I'm not even asking the Holy Spirit really to inhabit the bread and wine. I'm inviting the Holy Spirit to be with us. I'm inviting each of us to open ourselves to that Holy Spirit, to that person of God. We have that person of God that epiphany, the manifestation, Emmanuel, God with us. We have God, and we don't have to settle for anything less. Christians don't do magic because they don't need to. Christians don't need tailings of God, bits and pieces of God's power, not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And it's that Spirit which we have, that Spirit which is available to each of us, that Spirit which can fall on us as it fell on those in Cornelius' home. Amen.